So good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas. Good to see you this morning. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Well, we'll spend a few moments here this morning, actually several moments, meditating on a very familiar passage. One of the difficulties, of course, with being very familiar with a passage is that your mind tends to go into certain ruts. I remember when I was riding a dirt bike back in the day, before wisdom overtook me and I actually took on other hobbies, I hit a rut. Anybody ride a dirt bike and hit a rut? We're up on the mountain roads and you're going along, and all of a sudden the bike was going along by itself. And I was like off in the bushes because it found a rut. It found this rut. And sometimes what happens is we're reading the Word and we become so familiar with a particular way of understanding a certain passage that we don't think about the fresh things that God might speak to us. And that's true for the Christmas passages for many, many mature believers, and also for the Easter passages and certain other things. So I would encourage you to kind of let the traditionalism and some of the sentimentalism of Christmas in our culture kind of drift away from you for a moment. And consider what we're about to read. We're going to begin in verse 26 of Luke 1. And for the past several weeks here at TCF, we have been studying what the book of Hebrews says about faith, what it means to know God, what it means to understand Him, and how He draws us in constantly deeper. We're in Hebrews 11. And so then coming into Advent, coming into the Christmas season, we've kind of continued a little bit meditating on that aspect of what we might call the first Christmas. And so last week we talked about Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist in the first part of Luke's gospel, and how Zechariah was unbelieving, if you'll remember, when Gabriel came and talked to him. Zechariah didn't believe what the Lord had told him through Gabriel. And the Lord said, fine, then you're just not going to talk for the next 9 months until your son is born. And which, you know, have you ever thought about what would happen if that happened today? Church would be silent. A lot. There'd be a lot of silence. So we learned some things about what undermines our faith and this incredibly good news of who Jesus is sometimes gets undermined, and we talked about that. Well, the contrast, of course, is Mary. And Mary's faith is phenomenal. She's only a kid. She's 13, maybe 14 or 15, maybe right in there. And the angel comes and gives her an even more radical promise than he gave to Zechariah. And in fact, an unprecedented promise. Where in fact Zechariah's promise that he and his wife would have a child, that was actually precedented in the Old Testament several places. There's several times in the Old Testament where an old couple has a child because God said it was going to happen. Zechariah he had every reason to believe. And the promise that Gabriel gives to Mary is far more difficult, you might say, to believe, and far more powerful, because the person that's going to be born is going to actually change the destiny of the universe. And so when you look at the two, what we want to do is learn about how to relate a little bit to the Lord himself. Let's read through, beginning in verse 26. Now, if you remember from last week, or if you're familiar with the story, it says in the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Elizabeth, her relative, the older woman who became pregnant, the wife of Zechariah, and gave birth to John the Baptist, that's her. So it's the sixth month of her pregnancy. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. You know that they betrothed these kids oftentimes even before puberty. So they knew who they were going to marry. And shortly after puberty is when people got married. I was talking with one of my granddaughters this morning who's 12. And I said, honey, do you know that, do you know Mary, the mother of Jesus? Yes, I know who Mary is. Did you know that she's probably only a year or two older than you are right now when she had Jesus? And Allie's eyes just got really wide, and she said, "Papa, that's crazy." Had to explain to her that they didn't have adolescence. So we have adolescence, goes on for 15 or 20 years now. See? In those days, they became young adults, and they started families, and they actually started to work. Go figure. Anyway, so it was a different world. It was a different world. And she was ready, you know. She'd been taught since she was young, I'm growing into a woman. I need to step up into adulthood, something that oftentimes in this culture is kind of lost. So she is, by our standards, just a kid, and has been betrothed. So she's going to get married next year to a young man named Joseph. And of the house of David, it says in the latter part of verse 27. So Joseph is a descendant of King David, which is an odd thing for Mary to hear, because David's line had been pretty well dissipated, and so it was not. There were so many descendants of David that when they went to Bethlehem to be counted, remember, in the census, they overcrowded the town tremendously. There wasn't enough room. That's why there wasn't enough room, because there were so many of them. And so you didn't really say, "I'm a son of David," you know. You didn't think about it that way, but the angel did. The angel came to her, and she said, you know, "You're marrying a man who is in the line of David." And, like, Mary's thinking, oh, that's right. There's a family heritage here. The house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her, Gabriel did, and he said, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." It's interesting, Mary might not have realized that. Did you ever find out afterwards in an event in your life that the Lord was with you before, and yet it didn't give you goosebumps, you know? It wasn't something that was like this big experience at the moment. But Gabriel comes and he says, "Oh no, you may not feel like it, Mary, and you might think that you are insignificant," and you do see this. She actually refers to herself that way in the Magnificat, which she utters a little bit later. "You might think you're insignificant, but the Lord is with you." And that means you're not insignificant. But she was greatly troubled at the saying. That's putting it mildly. She was quite disturbed. What in the world's going on here? And she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. "What do you mean telling me this?" And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Again, one of those times when the Lord names the child. This happens several times in the Bible. Whenever there's a miraculous birth, the Lord names the child, which means, for all intents and purposes, the Lord is really in charge of the child. The child does belong to their parents, but primarily belongs to the Lord, and he names him Jesus. So she receives this news, "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." He's going to actually be the Son of God. "And the Lord shall give to him the throne of his father David." That's why he mentioned David earlier. It's the, in a sense, the resurrection of the line of David, the kingly line of David that you find in Isaiah 9 and various other places. We looked at Isaiah 9 a little bit last night. So he's telling her that this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob," that's the house of Israel. That means he will be the covenant king who fulfills all the promises to the Davidic line that you find in the Old Testament. And when you read the Old Testament this way, when you look at it properly, you see how the dots are connected, and there is this mysterious figure, this king that comes up in various different places in the Old Testament. And he's the one who's going to basically save the world. He's going to be the covenant ruler, the covenant king in God's kingdom. And he's going to be a descendant of David. And Gabriel is telling Mary that that's this child that she's going to bear. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 are the cross-reference. No end to this kingdom, which means all the human kingdoms will be gone by the time this kingdom comes into full manifestation. That's exactly the case. By the way, this kingdom has already started. This kingdom he's talking about in Christ has already started. If you're a Christian, you're already a part of that. And it is inevitable. It cannot be stopped. The kingdom of God will not be stopped. It is inevitable that the kingdom you belong to will be the last kingdom and the eternal kingdom. And that's really good news because all the other kingdoms are so depressing. Do you ever watch the news? And don't you think to yourself, oh my goodness, look how horrible. The world is just a mess all the time, all the time. Even on a good day, there's all this darkness. When you do that, do you ever take out your passport that says Kingdom of God? Has your picture there, Kingdom of God. This is where I belong. This is where I'm going. That gives you hope and enables you to live in this age, yeah? So this is the kingdom, and this is what Gabriel tells Mary. Mary said to the angel, what? How can this be? I'm a virgin. I'm not married yet. You know, if she was already married to Joseph, or if it seemed to be implied to her that after she was married to Joseph, they would have a child and so on and so forth. That was precedented, of course, in the Old Testament where special prophets were born and so on. But she understands the angel properly. She understands that he's saying you're going to get pregnant before you actually are sleeping with your husband. And she says, I know I have had the class at school about this, and I don't understand, she said. Verse 35, and the angel answered her, he said this, and notice his answer. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and that's why the child to be born will be called holy. It means completely set apart to God. Holy. He'll be called the Son of God. Now, notice that this is a real answer he gives to her, and yet it basically is saying, trust me, God says this is going to happen. I mean, when you look at it, that's really what he's saying. He's really just saying, trust me. This is the Word of God. The Spirit of God is going to impregnate you supernaturally. This has not happened since the creation of the world. The creation of the world was when God brought life supernaturally. And the creation of Adam, the first Adam, because Jesus is called the second Adam. And you can see why. He's a fresh human creation. And that's an amazing thing. Some people will say, well, I don't believe this. I don't believe, you know, in the what Christians call the virgin birth. I don't believe that Jesus is miraculously born. And they go, okay, what do you believe? Well, I think that everything came into existence by accident for no reason. By accident. So you're here by accident for no reason. Life is here by accident for no reason. Out of nothing. Out of nothing. And there was no God. So you believe in the virgin birth of the universe and yourself, but without God. That's actually terrible nonsense. That's nonsense. It makes much more sense if there is a God. And the only parallel to what's going on here is the original creation. So Mary hears this explanation in which the angel just says, trust me, God is creating afresh a brand new type of human, and he's using your DNA to do it. So Jesus would have God's DNA and human DNA, and he would be completely God and completely man. And this is why the church has always maintained this. And they argued about it for hundreds of years and finally said, look, we don't completely comprehend it, but this is what it says, and so this is what we're going to say about who he is. And it is a miracle. And by the way, you can just forget thinking about Christianity if you've already got it in your mind that everything has to be explained to you, other than by saying that God can do things. I mean, if that's not good enough for you, then you can't get past Genesis 1:1. Okay, so just give it up. You say, well, Pastor Rick, that's not very nice. You know, it's Christmas Sunday. Don't tell people to give it up. What I mean is, if you're going to convert to Jesus Christ, if you're going to come to Jesus Christ, you have got to come to God. You have got to understand. You've got to say, I'm changing my presuppositions. There is a God. He can do stuff like this. If you're not willing to believe that there is a God who can do stuff like this, then the gospel will mean absolutely nothing to you, and you'll end up living in the dark. So the angel basically, in this quote explanation to her, the angel doesn't really explain except to say, this is about the Lord, this is about God, and he's going to accomplish it. Verse 35, the angel answered her, well, we already read that. Verse 36, and behold, your relative Elizabeth, now it's interesting, he gives her a sign that no one else would have known was a sign, really, except Elizabeth and Zechariah, and she's going to get up there and find out Uncle Zechariah can't talk because he wouldn't listen to the angel in the first place. So there's a sign he gives to Mary, her elderly aunt or relative of some sort, cousin, whatever, doesn't say what kind of relative, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Everybody thought she couldn't have children, and the Lord has accomplished this. Why? Because nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. I'm the bond servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let your word, meaning God's word, by the way, when Gabriel speaks, it's God's word. Let God's word shape my life. Let God's word shape my life. Behold, I'm here. And the angel departed from her. I remember we talked a little bit about the angel break room last week when Gabriel goes in after talking to Zechariah, and if he's talking to other angels, he would be saying, can you believe this guy? He's a priest. He didn't believe what I told him, and I'm standing there talking to him in the holy place. Angels say stuff like that? Can you believe this? But now he comes to the break room, and he goes, that's what I'm talking about. Because Mary says, okay, I believe in God, I trust God's word, then you let, I want God's word to shape my life. Now that is amazing faith. And we don't have time to read the Magnificat, but it's in verses 46 and following, another message maybe sometime on the Magnificat. But she pours out worship. She goes and visits Aunt Elizabeth. She stays there for 3 months. She's there for John the Baptist's birth, no doubt. And she then writes this beautiful praise called the Magnificat. And in it, you see that she's worshiping God for salvation. She's worshiping the Lord for being her God and her Savior. And she is the first Christian in a lot of ways, if you think about it. You say, well, how is she the first Christian? She's the first person who trusts the Messiah whose name is Jesus, and she begins to trust the Word of God even before she completely knows, but she knows his name. His name is Jesus. And that means, in a great many ways, she's the archetypical and very first Christian believer, even before the other disciples of Christ. Because she's the first person who says, his name is Jesus, he's going to save us, and I'm trusting the word of God. Now, her knowledge of all these things was rudimentary, but you know, you don't have to be a theologian. In fact, sometimes being a theologian in this world is actually terrible for your faith. You don't have to be a theologian. You just have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and what God says about him. And this is her, and it's wonderful. She's wonderful. A kid, but a wonderful kid. And her faith is naive. You go, well, she's kind of naive. Yeah, so what? So what? Oh, that faith is so naive. Yeah, and it's saving faith, and it means she's going to live forever, and everyone throughout history is going to look up to her because of the fact that she has this. Oh, yeah, how terrible to have naive faith, right? But in our culture, you know, we look down on a naive faith. God did not look down on a naive faith if it was genuine. If it was real and you're believing God's word, he said, that is exactly what I'm looking for. Let me talk about a few things here. I want to mention four kind of counterintuitive things that take place here. And then some more things after that. Okay. But the way that the Lord works with Mary that we wouldn't expect, and if we were Mary, we might take issue with. Here they are. The first is, she's not royalty. Take note of that. She's not a priest. She's not royalty in the religious sense, and she's not royalty in the civil sense either. She is just a normal person in a poverty-stricken town, just a kid And when she and Joseph actually make a sacrifice, when the baby's born, it's the sacrifice of the poorest of the poor. It's a turtle dove sacrifice, which is the, that means they had no money. That means they were not in social standing. And you remember when the angels appeared to the shepherds, the same thing. These are normal people. And that's so wonderful because, of course, the Lord deals with normal people, but we don't. We tend to look down on normal life, on normal human life with all of its ups and downs and all of its messiness. Normal human life is messy. It is messy. It's messy every day. And we clean it up, you know, to come to church, but then we can only handle that for about an hour and a half. And then we got to get back in our car and get away from everybody else because life is messy. And ordinary life is very ordinary, and God comes into ordinary life with ordinary people, and he does extraordinary things at times, yeah? So she's not royalty, she's an ordinary girl, and he still calls ordinary people, and by the way, even when he does something extraordinary with you or in you, he expects you to continue being ordinary and not put on airs about it. Secondly, note this, she was not consulted. A lot of people don't realize that the angel was not coming to her and saying, would you like to do this, Mary? We're having an altar call here, and the lights are low and the music's playing. Would you come forward and make a decision to do this? He doesn't do that. He makes an announcement, and he says that he does the same exact thing with Zechariah. And the reason is because the calling of God on a person's life is in a sense an invitation, but when you realize who it's coming from, it's a command. And you have to realize that if you hear the voice of the Lord calling you, that's a command, and if you don't come, it's radical disobedience. It's not like we have this neutral thing where we're neutral. No. Once God speaks, it's gonna happen. And so he doesn't consult her. She's simply called. She's called, informed, and blessed, just like that. And the same thing is true for Zechariah, except that Zechariah has some discipline in his life because he didn't believe it at first. Mary believes it immediately and is blessed because of it. She was not consulted. The Lord does not consult us or ask our opinion about a great many things. Number three, she was not skeptical. And I already talked about this a little bit. Zechariah was skeptical, and we talked a lot about why that might be. He was an old guy. Old guys are skeptical a lot of times. He was an old priest, and there's really nothing worse than an old priest sometimes. Old ministers, you can tell a pastor, you can't tell him much. Because, you know, you see so much. He was involved in the religious world as a profession, and it's multi-generational, and maybe he had gotten, you know, skeptical because of that. We talked about all these things last week, but she herself is not skeptical. On the other hand, she does ask a question. A lot of people think it's similar to Zechariah. Look at what Zechariah asked. In the same chapter, in verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? The angel came and said, you're going to have a son, your wife's going to have a son. And Zechariah says, how can I, look at the word, how can I know this? But Mary says, look at the difference in her question. How can this be? Now, those are two different questions. They look the same to us, but they're actually two different questions. Zechariah is saying, prove it to me. How can I know it? Mary is saying, explain it to me. I just don't understand. And the angel doesn't give Mary a complete biological explanation. He simply says God is going to do it. And that's totally fine for Mary, which means that her quote-unquote doubt, if you want to call it that, I don't think you can call it doubt or skepticism. You have to call it simply questioning, is faithful. It's faithful questioning. It's okay to question things. It's okay to say, Lord, I trust you completely. I just don't understand how this works. And sometimes what he will say is, it works because I'm doing it. And you know what? If you really know the Lord, that's good enough for you. And sometime later you might understand more, but it doesn't hinder your ability to walk with him just because you have unanswered questions. You go ahead and ask him. It's okay. Because there's such a thing as faithful questioning, but there's also such a thing as just plain skepticism. I don't believe God's word. That, the Lord says, that I don't like. You got to trust me. If you're going to come to me, you got to trust me. It says the same thing in Hebrews. So she was not skeptical, as opposed to Zechariah, who very much was. Not only was she not skeptical, but she said, I want God's word to actually shape my life. Let it be to me according to your word. God's word is the shaping power for the creation and the sustenance of the universe. It's the expression of his mind. And it comes to us through the scriptures and through the Lord Jesus. It also comes to us in some other ways, the word of God. But a person who knows the Lord, a person like the very first Christian, would say and should say, well then let your word shape my soul. You shape my character. You shape my future. I really want what you want for me, whatever else I might have planned. And make no mistake about it, this is a girl planning her wedding, and she's basically putting her wedding plans completely in a different category. How many young women put their wedding plans on the altar? I've done hundreds of weddings. Not that many young women want to put their wedding plans on the altar. They actually usually plan it out very carefully. And thou shalt not make changes to it. I found this. Just teasing a little bit. It's totally okay for women to plan their weddings. It's wonderful. It's fine. But look at what she's doing. You know, to say, you know, my whole marriage and my whole life and everything about my home life and my future, let it be shaped by your mind, Lord, whatever it may be. You know, both men and women. You take the most precious things to you and you put them out there, relationships and health and business and all these things that are important to us. And you say, let your word shape these things. Well, the first Christian, see. And so she wasn't royalty. She wasn't consulted. She wasn't skeptical. And here's the final thing. We'll spend the rest of our time talking about this because it's worth talking about. She was not fully briefed. Was she? Think about it. The angel gives her marvelous, marvelous news. I mean, this is amazing, much, much bigger than this little girl. You know, this is a much bigger thing than her life. And she's been drawn into the drama of the ages, but he does not brief her completely, does he? Think about what he doesn't say. What does he not refer to? The cross, of course. Or the fact that for Jesus' whole life, he's going to be one step ahead of Satan trying to kill him. Moms, you're a mom maybe. Maybe you're a mom or even a dad. But imagine living in that reality for your firstborn child, whom you love, your own child. Imagine progressively finding through the years that this child is in danger beyond your wildest imagination, spirit danger. Demonic danger, danger you can't control. Imagine that kind of a, I mean, we don't like even letting our kids get their driver's licenses half the time, you know? And here you have what's going to happen to her, and Gabriel doesn't talk about it, doesn't mention it. It's conspicuous by his absence. Can you imagine when she and Joseph discover, the angel comes to them, remember after Jesus is born and says, you got to go to Egypt, you're going to stay there until Herod dies. So they went down there, stayed until Herod died, which was a year or two. But can you imagine her saying, wait a minute, I thought I was supposed to be blessed. I mean, I remember, and it was Gabriel talking to her all the time. Can you say, wait, excuse me, wait a minute, before you leave, can I look in the contract? Where does it say this about us having to run away? Where does it say this about the, and then she finds out the kids are killed in Bethlehem, and it's like, would you feel tricked? Would you feel like, I didn't realize I was signing up for this? You know, it's interesting, she doesn't respond that way, apparently. We don't know how she would have felt. But, I mean, we can kind of guess how she would have felt. We don't know how she actually responded. The big question is, why did Gabriel omit the danger, the trauma, the sorrow, and the grief that Mary was going to experience inevitably by virtue of being a part of God's plan? Why did he not say these things? Why did he not explain it to her? I'm going to talk about this under four headings, because I think there are reasons for it, and I'm going to suggest them to you. I'm just going to put them out there and let you think about them. Why Gabriel didn't tell Mary these things? There's, I think, four. There's a plan. There's the subject of pain. There's the promise. And there's power. So let me unpack it with those four words. First, the plan. Why did he not tell her this? Let me suggest, and this might sound harsh to you, but I'm going to suggest that I do believe it's biblical. The plan was for God's work, not for Mary's fulfillment. You know, it's very interesting. We think how wonderful to be the mother of the Messiah, and truly blessed. And she understood it to be a blessing. And yet, oftentimes we think that if we come to the Lord, it's really primarily so that we can be fulfilled, and it's quite clear that he does not explain the grief that's coming, because first of all, he's not giving her an option, and secondly, it's really not about her fulfillment in life. It's about God's plan for her, for the universe itself, and she's been drawn into it. Same is true for Christians today. We are part of something infinitely bigger than we are. And along the same line, as a subheading, Jesus was far more important than Mary. Even though Mary was the one talking to the angel, and the angel saying, you're blessed, but it's her son who's the real issue here. He's the reason for everything. He's the one who is God in the flesh, the Son of the Most High, and the one who sits on King David's throne. Those two things. He's God in the flesh. He's the one who's going to do these things. So he's more important than whether she feels fulfilled and happy about her life. You say, well, this isn't a very happy Christmas message, Pastor Rick. It gets better. Just hang in there. It gets better. But we do have to face something. And that is that the Lord Jesus, this child that was born, who grew into the man, who died on the cross, who came back from the dead, who sits on the right hand of the Father right now, he's more important than we are. And he can and will. We live in a fallen age. His plan is more important than our plans. He can and will send us on a suicide mission, so to speak. He can and will ordain things in our lives for his purposes that we don't understand, that we didn't sign up for. And it's okay. It really is okay. And Mary's faith, though it was naive, it was genuine, and it was absolutely wise. She trusted God with all these things. We live in a therapeutic world in which if our life doesn't feel very good right this minute, something must be wrong. And either I did something wrong or God let me down, because I've been pretty good and I've had a deal with him. And I've been going to church. I even went to church on Christmas Sunday morning. I could have stayed home and opened presents. I came to church. And still, a bad thing happened in my life. But let me remind you that the presence of pain and sorrow does not mean that your life is not blessed by God. And this is something we learn from what Gabriel did not teach, what did not tell Mary. The presence of pain and sorrow, which was inevitable in her life, does not mean that her life wasn't blessed. It really is blessed. And the pain and the sorrow are part of living in a fallen world and living redemptively in a fallen world. And the same is true for all of us Christians. That brings us to the next point. The pain that she would endure was part of a greater victory than she could possibly imagine. So the first thing is that the plan of God's work here is not really about Mary's fulfillment. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, who this child is. That's the message. The message isn't us, it's him. And secondly, the pain that she was going to endure, which was unbelievable by any standard. I mean, to see your son whom you love crucified, to actually see him crucified. Indescribable, unbelievable pain. But Why didn't he tell her? Maybe because this is part of a bigger victory than she could possibly imagine at the time, or maybe even in her entire life, until after the resurrection. After the resurrection, all the disciples began to understand. But until that, she couldn't have possibly known that God was doing something infinitely bigger, so big that if he tried to explain it to her ahead of time, it would just have confused her. You know, the Lord just doesn't tell us stuff because it would just confuse us earlier on. And that's a good thing, actually. This is how faith actually works. You check it out in Hebrews 11, where we have been for some time. They went out, Abraham, the classic picture, he went out not knowing exactly where he was going. The Lord said, just trust me, follow me. Well, where am I going to go? Where am I going to stay? Do they have good hotels? I don't know what, you know, is it nice where I'm going? God didn't tell him anything like that. He just simply said, trust me and follow me. That's the way it was for Mary. And the angel did not feel the need to explain that she was going to have some very hard things in her life. And we have the same exact kind of faith. A genuine Christian really does have this kind of faith. Do you have that kind where you're just saying, you know, I really do trust the Lord? Do you really have that? A genuine Christian has it, and here's how they find out about it. Here's how you find out if you have this kind of faith. You go through a really, really hard time. And after you come through a significant amount of it, you say to yourself, but I still need to trust the Lord. That's Mary. Because the pain that she would endure was part of a greater victory than she could possibly imagine. God is changing the world. He is regenerating the world. It will get worse before it gets better. The Bible's very clear about that. But you are part of the victory of God. You're part of the victory of God, Christian friend. And the number of days that you live here on this earth are spent for the kingdom. Whatever else God may give you, however other ways he may guide your life belongs to the kingdom, and that is a victory beyond your wildest imagination. Honestly, you won't even get it until you're standing there in that new creation and you're saying, oh, I am glad for every moment that I lived in the old age in which I trusted the Lord. And you, when you get there into that new age, you will not say to yourself, oh, I've wasted my time trusting God back there in the dark. You will not say that. The pain that she would endure was actually part of a greater victory. Here's the third reason. The promise of joy. And here we start to see some bright light. The promise of joy was more secure than the presence of sorrow. Why did Gabriel not mention the cross? Why did he not say, now this is really going to hurt really, really bad, and you're going to go through all these horrible things, and I just want you to know ahead of time, and all about. Let me suggest a reason. And I think this is, if of all these reasons I'm giving you, this is, I think, the biggest, and it's this. Because the joy of the resurrection would so completely change her view of the suffering that the suffering would be inconsequential. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Why does Gabriel look past the suffering? We wouldn't. We live in a therapeutic world where we look right at the suffering a lot. And if people look past the suffering, other people look at them and say, what, are you crazy? You need therapy. But a Christian that says, no, I'm actually ready to go. I'm ready to be with the Lord. I'm looking forward to the next age. And I put all of my suffering in this age into that perspective. You know, the world just doesn't get that. And I'm surprised the number of Christians who don't get that. Because as a pastor for 40 years, I've come across a lot of Christians who don't look past current suffering. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now see, Gabriel knew that. That's why he didn't bother telling her about the suffering. Why? It's not that he didn't know this was going to happen, probably. It's that he knew the joy was going to be so much greater than the suffering that by the time she was done with the whole thing, the suffering, by comparison, would not matter. By comparison. The present sufferings of this time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, meaning that the glory is incomparable. That means there really is no comparison. That means it's so infinitely better than the sufferings that the suffering really is inconsequential. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, the people who belong to the Lord. The creation is fallen, he says. The creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, confidence that a new world is coming, see? That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And you can read the rest on your own, but the promise of joy is more secure than the presence of sorrow. The joy is permanent, the sorrow is temporary. Jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. That's where Paul says this present suffering that we have is momentary and light, this affliction we have. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Sorrow is temporary, joy is eternal, and the joy is so overwhelming, it's so overwhelming that Gabriel didn't bother telling her about the sorrow. Isn't that amazing? And all of this, here's the fourth, is because, see, this child was going to be born, was going to change the destiny of the universe. So all of this, the plan, the pain, the promise, all of it has hope because the power of the death, the human death of the divine Son, God in human form, actually being punished when he didn't have any sin but died as a human for our sins, the power of that death followed by the inevitable resurrection, because the resurrection was inevitable. He could not and would not stay dead. It was a foregone conclusion that the resurrection would happen. Once the incarnation happens, the resurrection is inevitable. Because we're talking about God's life. This is the Son of God. This is eternal Trinitarian DNA in a human. That human may experience physical death because they're born into this age, but they cannot not be resurrected because of the holiness that's in them. That's Jesus. So this the power of this death of this child followed by the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, it literally cracks open the whole cosmology of the fallen universe. It just literally changes everything. You guys do not look as excited about this as I am. Think about the power of the death of this child because of who the child is. See, if the child is not who the Bible says he is, then no wonder you don't have any confidence in his death. But if you take the whole biblical picture, then this is an amazing thing. The power of the death and the resurrection of this child, and then the ascension to the right hand of the Father, ruling the universe now, that power will redeem all of the sorrow. All of the sorrow and all of the grief. Because once the resurrection is there, you forget the grief. You do forget the grief. And the Bible uses a kind of an earthy picture of that. When you have a baby, afterwards you forget the pain. I'm not sure that's true. We won't have a show of hands. But many women go and have more babies because of the joy, it says in the Bible, because of the joy of the child, right? You know, and so the pain, the joy that follows makes the pain worthwhile. Well, here's the paradigm for understanding the Christian life. And it's why Gabriel didn't tell Mary. It's because this power of the death of this child would so redeem the sorrow that it would make the sorrow completely inconsequential and, in fact, change everything. J.R.R. Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings has a scene at the end of The Lord of the Rings where Sam Gamgee discovers his friend Gandalf. Everybody know this story? Do you know the story? Do you know who Gandalf is? He's this wizard guy, this amazing guy. I always think of him as like Samuel the prophet, but that's another. I mean, he's a dangerous guy, Gandalf is. And he's kind of the hero in the early part of the story. And then he has a big fight with the Balrog. You guys remember the Balrog? Oh, your theology needs improving. Anyway, the movie does a great job on the Balrog, and Gandalf wrestles with him, and Gandalf is the good guy, and the Balrog is like Satan, and boom, boom, and I think, man, and it looks like Gandalf died. They just go down into the pit with this flaming Balrog creature, and they think he's dead. Well, then later at the end of the story, Sam Gamgee is really kind of the hero even. He's one of the main heroes. He finds out that Gandalf is not dead. He's alive. And there's a real picture of going death and going through death, coming back and all that. But he wakes up and he sees Gandalf and he cries out, quote, this is from the book, "I thought you were dead. But wait a minute, then I thought I was dead too." And then he says this great line, "Is everything sad going to come untrue?" We usually ask it the other way. Is such and so going to come true? We say that. Will such and so come true? And what he's saying, very cleverly worded by Tolkien, is everything sad going to come untrue? And the answer is yes. The answer is actually yes. That's Romans 8, 18 and following. That's actually the promise of the resurrection. That is what the resurrection was. It was all the evil coming untrue. Not only coming untrue, but being indestructibly good forever from then on. Now that is a great promise. That's why Christmas is good news. Dostoevsky said this, "I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that has ever been shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened." What would it take to make all the evil on earth come untrue, so to speak? Well, it would take nothing short of the death of God in human flesh. And that's exactly what was inevitable from the moment of the incarnation. C.S. Lewis talks about it this way. He says, no future bliss. He says, some people say, of temporal suffering here. They say no future bliss can make up for it. Now, stop right there for a moment. Have you ever felt that way? There can be nothing worthwhile in the suffering I'm feeling. Nothing can make up for the evil that I have experienced or that I have seen. Nothing possible could make up for that. Have you ever felt that way? That's what he's referring to. And then he continues. He says, these people, they are not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn the agony into glory. That is, well, that's why Gabriel didn't bother telling Mary about the cross. Because by the time it was over, it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter. It's wonderful to be a Christian. It's wonderful to know that it's all true, that this is true, that the incarnation is the reality, that the child is the king, that he really died, really came back from the dead, really lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died, and now lives the life we will live forever and ever. I mean, if it sounds too good to be true to you, if you're going, man, that sounds just too good to be true, good, because now you're understanding why it's called euangelion, good news, and this is the gospel. And this is what Christmas is about. It's about the gospel. If you haven't given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, remember the, if you were here last night, remember the verse I quoted from John. It says, John chapter 1, it says, the light continues to shine in the darkness. That means right to this very day, the light of who Jesus Christ is available to anyone hearing the sound of the gospel. Right now, this moment, if you haven't given your life to the Lord, you can. You can say, I don't understand all this, like Mary. I don't understand all this, but This is what I'm looking for. This is what I must have been created for. Because this world is dark. I want to walk in this kind of light, you know? And he'll take hold of your soul right now, today. Christmas Day, 2016. That'd be a great day to look back on and say, I became a Christian that day. After the service today, there'll be some folks up here. Some of our pastors will be here. We would love to talk to you and pray with you. But here's how you give your life to the Lord. You say, Lord, I'm sorry for every evil thing I've ever thought or said or done. And I know it's evil, and I'm copping to it. Please forgive me of my sins. I believe in Jesus, even though I don't understand everything. I believe he is who he says he is. He died for my sins and came back from the dead. Would you please take my soul? Would you let my life be shaped by your word? Behold, I want to be your servant. I want to belong to you. You know, he will take that prayer, even in your words, and he will transform you, beginning right now, and it will go on forever. And that's called being born again. That's called being a Christian. Mary was the first one of us. Amen? Our Redeemer is alive. He lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts and our minds to this reality this Christmas. And let us live in the reality of the hope that is before us, not focusing on the suffering that we currently experience. Thank you for the things that Gabriel did not say to Mary, and for the reasons that he did not say it. Thank you for the overwhelming joy that comes in the resurrection, and for the way of understanding life that includes the suffering of the cross and the suffering in this age, but also, more importantly, points to the joy and the peace of resurrection life. We do love you, Lord, and we do thank you for this beautiful day, for the glory of the birth of the Son of God. And we thank you, Lord, that our Redeemer lives. In Jesus' name, amen.